If you have your Bible with you, you can turn with me to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, it's page 601 in your pew Bible. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 21 through 29. We're going to start with verses 21 through 24, and then we'll look at the rest of the passage as we go along. Follow along as I read. Isaiah chapter 41, starting with verse 21. Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what is to come hereafter, that we may know that you are gods. Do good, do harm, that we may be dismayed and terrified. Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. You pray with me. Father in heaven, as we have your word open before us, I pray that your spirit would go to work in our hearts. Father, there are voices all around us these days insisting that we fear the future, insisting that we listen to them and their interpretations of what the future is going to hold in the next few days and weeks. Father, I pray that you would use your word this morning to strengthen us. Father, use your word this morning to empower us to live free from that fear. Strengthen me as I speak in our hearts together as we hear and receive your word by your Spirit who dwells in us. And in the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. So in just about 44 hours from now, the polling sites will open on what has been widely declared to be the most important presidential election in all of American history. This is in case you've been living under a rock for the past 18 months and didn't hear about this till just now. For weeks, we've been subjected to every kind of poll, prediction, analysis, news article, expert opinion that demonstrates conclusively that one side or the other will win. Now, there's nothing all too unusual about that. Every election year, you have both sides boosting their candidate, promoting favorable polls, dismissing unfavorable ones, and so on. But this is not just any ordinary year, is it? This is 2020. This is the year when nobody sees clearly. This is the year when the bottom has dropped out of just about everything. COVID-19 crisis and the economic disasters that have followed, the explosion of race riots that have destroyed whole city blocks, the unprecedented wildfires on the West Coast that have consumed entire cities. Back in January, everybody on New Year's Eve, remember back to New Year's Eve? We're getting ready for 2020, and everybody was ready to be done with 2019 and embrace 2020 as it came. Yeah, and this year turned out to be the year that the phrase murder hornets entered the English language. So you have the turmoil and upheaval of the year we've been going through, coupled with a presidential election that by any measure represents two utterly different visions for what America is and should be. And that just causes our anxiety levels, which were already pushed into the red by the murder hornets, Right to the breaking point. And when people are that dismayed and that anxious, they'll look for any kind of reassurance that things are going to be okay, that things will turn out all right somehow. And they will grab onto any voice that tells them that they know what's coming, that they know what's going to happen in the future. So into that mix now, you have forces on both sides of the political aisle, mark it well, on both sides of the political aisle, motivated by one thing and one thing only: the acquisition and preservation of power. Both sides believe that they are the only ones that can be entrusted with that power. And both sides are currently working overtime to convince you that they know what will happen if the other side gets a hold of that power. You know, the Democrats are going to pack the court and take away your religious freedoms. The Republicans are going to cancel your health care and let people die in the streets. So, and the only solution, they say, is to follow them, submit to their demands, give them power, because only they can guarantee you that the future will turn out right, and that only their plans are going to save this country. Now, just think about that for a moment. You're hearing pollsters and pundits and politicians saying to you, follow me, follow my party, obey me, because only I can guarantee you the kind of future that you want. What does that sound like to you? It sounds an awful lot like they are trying to take the place of God in your life, aren't they? The people that are trying to compel your fearful obedience to their demands through threats about your future are trying to set themselves up as supreme authorities in your life. They are false gods. They are idolatrous voices. And what I aim to show you from this passage this morning is that false gods will always try to rule through instilling fear of the future. But our God reigns over the future. Because God alone reigns over the future, his people live free from fear. Because God alone reigns over the future, his people live free from fear. Now, to be sure, there are many people who are looking at this election from the standpoint of the consequences that very, very well may result from one side or the other winning. And there's nothing wrong with voting because of what you believe is to be more likely to be a better result. You know, like Jeff was saying in Sunday school this morning, you get informed on the issues and you vote on the basis of the issues before you and what you know each candidate has done and said. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's part of your civic duty, and that's what you should do. But the difference is that when you hear those voices threatening you, you see, when it becomes the level of a threat, vote this way or else. When you hear from the ones that are insisting that they know exactly what the future will look like, those are idolatrous voices of false gods. They are hell-bent on usurping the place of God in your life. But what we see in this passage this morning is that only God reigns over the future. And because of that, we can live free of the fear that the false gods of politics are trying to instill in us. The passage that we're going to study today in the book of Isaiah comes during a time in the life of the people of Judah and Jerusalem when there was an enormous amount of turmoil and uncertainty and upheaval. Just a few chapters earlier, the people were being threatened by an invasion of the Assyrian Empire. The Assyrians had invaded and destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel many years before. And so chapter 41 opens with God speaking to the coastlands. You see the verses in 5 and 6, the nations all around Jerusalem. He says in verse 5 of Isaiah 41, "The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.'" So in other words, they're looking at the future and they're worried. They don't know what's going to happen. And so they're trying to encourage each other. And how do they strengthen themselves? Where do these nations go to find the assurance and protection and comfort that everything will be okay? You see what they do in verse 7? They build themselves more idols. Look at verse 7. "The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good.' And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved." Did you catch that? They say the way to get through all of this upheaval and turmoil and uncertainty about the future of our people, we need to create more gods to worship. And then they tell each other, "Well, nail it down real good so it doesn't fall over when we ask it to tell us what's going to happen in the future." As the chapter goes on, God challenges the false gods to demonstrate their power. Verse 21, he says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the King of Jacob." And so let's take some time this morning as the false gods of political promises are screaming at you to vote for them or else. Let's consider together what God says about their threats. The false gods of this age want to compel your fearful obedience through threats about the future. But God alone reigns over the future, and that means his people can live free from fear. First, we see that God alone reigns over the future, because first, God alone knows the future. God alone knows the future. Look at verses 21 and 22. He says, "Set forth your case, says the Lord. Bring your proofs, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." See, God is challenging the false gods to show their power by declaring what's going to happen in the future. But he first reminds us, the first thing he says in verses 21 and 22, false gods have never predicted the future. False gods have never predicted the future. That's what's in view when he says, tell us the former things, what they are, so that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome. In other words, God says, okay, let's hear your track record of all the accurate predictions that you've had up to this point. All the times when you've seen what's going to happen. A good example is found a few chapters earlier. In Isaiah, we read about the invasion force led by the Assyrian general Sennacherib came to the very gates of the city, and the king's lieutenant came out in front of the gates of Jerusalem with a boastful promise about what Jerusalem's future is going to hold. In verses 16 and 17 of Isaiah 36, he says, "Thus says the king of Assyria, make your peace with me and come out to me, and each one of you will eat from his own vine and each one of his own fig tree. Each one of you will drink the water of his own cistern." He's giving them all these promises of how peaceful their lives will be. Just do what I say. Submit in fear to us, surrender to us, and we will make all your dreams come true. Everything will be wonderful if you just submit to the demands that we're making and the threats that we're making. Does it sound familiar? The Assyrian general goes on to say that this, his king, is more powerful, not only more powerful than your king, he says, my king is more powerful than any god. He goes on in verse 20 of Isaiah 36 and says, "Who among all the gods of these lands have delivered their lands out of my hand, that Yahweh should deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" Do you catch that? You see, the Assyrians were supremely confident. They were going to conquer Jerusalem, and they were going to conquer Yahweh. They were going to conquer the Lord. How did that prediction work out? Look down a few verses later. How accurately did they glimpse the future, making all these bold promises about what the future was going to be like? Verses 36 through 38, the angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. The people arose early in the morning. Behold, these were all dead bodies. They never saw it coming. They cannot predict the future. As a matter of fact, it goes on to say that Sennacherib, the king, he went back to Nineveh and he went into the house of Nisroch, his god, verse 38. And it says his two sons came and struck him down with the sword while he was worshiping his god. You see, the false gods of the nations have no track record of accurately predicting what would come to pass in the future. They boast that they'll conquer God's people. They boast that they'll conquer God himself. And they wind up dead in a ditch when the angel of the Lord strikes down the entire enemy. And Sennacherib's god, Nisroch, couldn't even protect him while he was in his own house. Think of it, some god, right? He couldn't even warn his worshiper that his two sons were sneaking up behind him with swords. False gods have never been able to predict the future. And false gods cannot be trusted to see the future. False gods cannot be trusted to see the future. Look at verse 24. "Behold, you are nothing, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you." There is no reason to trust the empty threats and promises of the false idolatrous voices trying to instill fear in you. At the end of verse 23, he says, do something. He says to the gods, do good, do harm, do something so that we know your gods. And then he says in verse 24 that the only thing worse than their useless threats is choosing to believe them. Do you see that? It says at the end of verse 24, an abomination is he who chooses you. That word abomination is used elsewhere in the Old Testament to describe people that would throw their living children into a sacrificial fire and burn them alive.
and sacrifice to a god. It's an ugly word. It's an abomination. And God says, if you give those false idolatrous voices the ability to terrify you, if you give them that authority in your life and let them captivate you to fear, that's an abomination to me. He says, do not give those power-hungry false gods of this world the ability to terrify you. God alone knows the future. And because he alone reigns over the future, his people live free from fear. God alone knows the future. Verse 25, we see God alone arranges the future. Verse 25 is a reference to the king of the Persian Empire, Cyrus, who would someday come and rescue Israel from their captivity in Babylon. He says in verse 25, I stirred up one from the north and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall call upon my name. He shall trample on rulers as on mortar, as the potter treads clay. Who is in control of the geopolitical dynamics of the planet? Who sets up kings and removes kings, as Daniel says? It's God, and it's God alone. He's the one that when Cyrus was raised up, it was God who raised up this king of Persia and stirred him up to come sweeping down out of the north in 539 BC to overthrow the Babylonians. The kings of the earth, mark it well, the kings of the earth serve at the pleasure of Almighty God, and only for so long as he has any use for them. God alone arranges the future. And we see in this verse that he arranges the future the way he does because God loves his glory. Do you see it? Look at verse 24 again. Or verse 25. I stirred up one from the north and he has come from the rising of the sun, and he shall do what? Call upon my name. Cyrus was the king of the Persian, Medo-Persian Empire. He was worshipped as a god by the Persians, and yet it says he will call upon my name. Cyrus would come and give glory to God. Why does God arrange history the way he does? Why does he arrange and orchestrate the rise and falls of kings and dynasties and empires and emperors and presidents and congresses? Why does he do it? So that he will receive maximum glory from them. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, if God is arranging the rise and fall of politicians and presidents in this country to maximize his glory, he doesn't seem to be doing a very good job of it, does he? Do we see our political class calling on God's name? Or seeking to give him glory? Not hardly. Well, so if God arranges geopolitical affairs of nations and empires and kings and kingdoms and presidents and congresses to maximize his glory, what is going on? We have never had a more God-ignoring political class as we've had today. So how can we say that God is arranging all of the rulership of our nation to maximize his glory? And that brings us to one of the central themes about God's glory. And you see it over and over again in Scripture. Once you see it, you can't unsee. This is a central thing about God's glory in the Scriptures. You know how God loves to glorify himself? God loves a cliffhanger. Do you know that? You know what a cliffhanger is? The old Saturday morning serial where the hero is hanging off the edge of a branch, off of a cliff, and you have to wait till next week to see what happens to him. You know what a cliffhanger is. You gotta wait for the next movie to come out, wait for the next book to come out, wait for the next season or whatever to find out what happens. If you think about it, you'll see it's true. God loves to rescue his people right at the brink of disaster, doesn't he? Think about it. He loves the desperate charge. He loves the last second rescue, the deliverance when all hope is lost. He waits until Sarah is decades past the age of giving birth, until he brings a child. He waits until Abraham is standing over his son Isaac, ready to plunge the knife into his heart before he says, stop. He waits until Pharaoh and his chariots are barreling down like a wedge of death on the Israelites, backed up against the sea, before he acts. He waits until the disciples' boat is swamped in the Sea of Galilee during the storm and they're going down for the third time. He waits until Lazarus' body is stone cold dead in the grave and rotting away after 4 days before he acts. God loves a cliffhanger. He loves the last second rescue. And that's what we see here in Cyrus, because this prophecy, by the way, in Isaiah 41, the prophecy about Cyrus, this was 150 years before it took place. This prophecy was given before Israel even went into captivity. Think of that. God says, I'm going to wait until the people have gone into captivity. They've spent 70 years and then their captors are taken over by another captor. Then I'll rescue them. God loves a cliffhanger. What could be more unlooked for? What could be more surprising than the kingdom that captures the kingdom you've been captured by sets you free? God loves to do this. The Apostle Paul talks about it the same way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 1. He says in verse 8, he talks about, we don't want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. He says, we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death. Paul says, it was so bad, we were sure this was the end. This is how we die. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Why does God love a cliffhanger? He loves a cliffhanger because he loves his glory. He loves a cliffhanger in our lives because it makes us rely not on ourselves, but on him. Now, a cliffhanger story is something you love to read about, but it's not as much fun to live through it, is it? We'd rather have God come to the rescue when the peril is still theoretical. We would love for him to come to the rescue when it's still so remote that it doesn't really affect us. But maybe God means for us to live it out so that when we see the rescue come beyond all hope, beyond all political hope, beyond all economic hope, beyond all legal hope, beyond any kind of hope whatsoever, he rescues his people. Who are you going to glorify in that day? You're going to glorify God alone, because only God could have rescued you. And there will be no way to attribute that rescue to any political act, to any economic act, to any legislative act, to anything at all, but God alone is the one that rescues you. God loves a cliffhanger because that's the way he maximizes his glory. Christian, that means you can live free from fear because God alone reigns over the future. God alone knows the future. God alone arranges the future, and God alone reveals the future. God alone reveals the future. All those voices around you that are insisting that they can tell you what the future holds, they cannot accurately tell you what the future holds. Only God can do that, and he will do it in his time. Look at verse 26 of Isaiah 41. Verse 26, God says, who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was, how many? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words. In other words, God says, listen, nobody knows what I'm going to do until I reveal it. Nobody knows what the future holds or what the future will actually be. You know why? Here's another truth about God. God does not telegraph his punches. Do you know what I mean by that? God does not telegraph his punches. In a boxing match, a fighter, that if they rotate their shoulder a certain way, or they cock their hips a certain way, or they stand a certain way, you can tell that a punch is coming, and a good fighter can read that. It's called telegraphing a punch. A good fighter learns how to deliver a blow without his opponent seeing it coming. God is saying here in Isaiah 41, God says, nobody sees my movements coming until I reveal them. Verse 26, who declared it from the beginning that we might know? And beforehand, the way we say, he is right. No one declared it. No one proclaimed. No one heard your words. After God's plans come to pass, after they happen, we were talking about this earlier,
after God's plans come to pass, it looks like the most obvious thing in the world. We say, well, why didn't we see that coming? But before he brings them about, nobody could have seen them coming. I mean, historians can look back now in ancient history and see how the rise and power and conquest of Cyrus, that was the most obvious thing in the world. They can see all the geopolitical forces that fell into place for Cyrus to become the power that he was. But at the time, nobody knew what God was doing. King Belshazzar, after all, was having a party the night he was attacked. He wasn't even ready for war. God doesn't telegraph his punches. Nobody can see his deeds coming before he reveals them. The greatest punch of all, the greatest work of deliverance in all of redemptive history was what? The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It was itself, Paul says in Ephesians 3. It was a mystery hidden for all ages. And God, who created all things, so the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers in the heavenly places. God says, nobody saw Jesus coming. We read in 1 Corinthians 2 that if the rulers of this age had understood what God was up to in the arrival of Christ, they wouldn't have crucified him. But they couldn't see it coming. Nobody could see it coming. But in the fullness of time, when God's plan reached just the right moment, in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive adoption as sons. Nobody saw it coming beforehand until God revealed his plan for the future. God alone reveals the future. He doesn't telegraph his punches, and God does not break his promises. Amen? God does not break his promises. Verse 27 of Isaiah 41. I, he says, was the first to say to Zion, behold, here they are. I give Jerusalem a herald of good news. In Jesus Christ, God has revealed his good news. He has made plain the greatest of all his hidden plans and providential acts. When history reached exactly the right moment, right down to the second, God revealed the arrival of Jesus Christ and the completion of his plan that had been unfolding for thousands of years. The plan that God had been promising to reveal for centuries. God never breaks his promises. Nothing can cause God to break even one of his promises. Christian, the world around you is screaming at you right now to be terrified. Terrified of disobeying their demands. You don't vote this way, your future will be a living hell. We have seen the future. Only we can rescue you from it. But the false gods who want to rule you through fear of the future have never been able to predict the future. The same voices that are gleefully predicting that the only question on Tuesday is how big Biden's victory is going to be are the exact same voices that said the exact same thing about Hillary Clinton 4 years ago. How much do they know about the future? What's their track record? Does that mean that Trump's going to win? No. Because if there's one thing you know about 2020 is that nobody knows what's going to come, do we? Only God knows the future, Christian. And only he has the power to remove presidents or put presidents in place. Only he has the heart of the president in his hand that he turns like a water course in whatever direction he wants, Proverbs 21:1. Doesn't matter who gets into the White House. What matters is that God is going to use that person to do exactly what he wants to do with that person. He can turn their hearts whatever direction he wants. How many of you knew what the last 4 years was going to be like once the president got into office? Nobody knew. But God is the one in control of the heart of a president. Only God knows the future. Don't commit the abomination of putting your trust in the empty winds of pollsters, pundits, and presidents. Verse 21. Let verse 29 of Isaiah 41. Behold, they are, when next time you hear these polls, you hear these exit polls, you hear all of this going on this week, just put Isaiah 41:29 someplace where you can see it. Behold, they are all a delusion.
Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. They don't know. Only God knows. They do not hold your future in their hands. Christian, they don't hold your future in their hands. Back in January, how many of them accurately predicted what 2020 was going to be like? How many of them knew what was coming? How many of them told you to stock up on Raid bug spray to battle the murder hornets? How many of them told you back in January, you better get ready for this coronavirus? Better get ready for the shutdowns? Better get ready for all that? How many of them knew? None of them. Nobody knows. Don't give them the authority to tell you what the future holds. That authority belongs to God alone. What does James tell us in his book in James 4, 14 and 15? You do not know what tomorrow may bring. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will do this, we will do that. Place your future in His hands, because only He knows what's coming, not the false gods of politics lusting for power. Do you see the turmoil and upheaval of an increasingly godless government and an increasingly atheistic society? Do you have this feeling every once in a while you turn on the TV or you browse the web or you read a news article and you feel like you're in a foreign country? You feel like you just don't belong here? Does it seem like the very survival of the church and religious liberty is crumbling away before your eyes? Christian, that is not the world falling apart. It is the world falling into place. With God's cliffhanger. It's the world falling into place with God's cliffhanger. In the book of Esther, do you remember the story? In the book of Esther, Haman had the massacre of the Jews already in place. He had everything set. The laws of the Medes and the Persians, it cannot be revoked. That on this day, the Jews will be exterminated throughout all of the empire. What would you be thinking the night before? This is it. This is the end. Where is God? God, why do you stand so far off? Why don't you hear our cries? And what happened the next day? 75,000 dead Persians, and the Jews were saved. God loves a cliffhanger. He loves it. Christian, the darker it gets, the more God's glory will shine when His rescue comes. Not if His rescue comes, but when His rescue comes. So instead of cowering in fear of what the politicians tell you is going to happen if you don't comply, be like the three Hebrew children standing at the mouth of the fiery furnace. Be like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Nebuchadnezzar threatened to punish their faith. He said that he was going to throw them into the fiery furnace if they did not obey. And what did they say back to him? If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But even if He does not, be it known, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. As one author put it, he says, I believe we need to pray and work for deliverance. I believe we need to expect deliverance, trusting God for it. But whether or not He grants us that victory, we can at least arrange for a flamboyant defeat. We can go down swinging. Even if He does not, we will not submit. Even if He does not, we will cling to the name of Jesus Christ, and we will cling to His word, and we will go down with this book on our lips. And this book in our hearts and the gospel of Jesus Christ in our mouths. We need to expect deliverance. We need to pray for it. We need to work for it. God loves a cliffhanger. You don't know what that deliverance will look like, do you? Neither do I. Nobody knows. Nobody does, because God doesn't telegraph His punches. You look at the future with utter bewilderment. How are we getting out of this mess? What are we going to do? What could God possibly do? No one can see what his plan is before he reveals it. You could sit down and concoct 1,000 different scenarios for the next 4 or 5 years. And you could take those all those scenarios and you could feed them through the greatest think tank the world has ever known. They could come up with some ironclad never before. This is absolutely what's going to happen in the future. Put it up next to what God does and it's going to look like a placemat that a bored toddler scribbled with crayon. You can't know the amazing things that God is going to do. God alone reigns over the future, and so you can live free from fear. Whatever the anxiety in your life, maybe it's not the election. Maybe there are other things. Maybe what's keeping you up at night is a medical issue, or a financial strain, or a family breakdown. Whatever it is, whatever those voices are in your head, that keeps saying to you that you're doomed. That keeps saying to you that there's no way out. That keeps saying to you that there's no rescue. There's no help. There's no hope for you. If you belong by faith to Jesus Christ, the one who is the ultimate demonstration of the work of God, then you have his promise that he is working all of these things together for your glory, for your good and his glory. Right, we read the verse as our call to worship right up from our text in verse 10. Of Isaiah 41, fear not, I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you, I will help you, I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Beloved, no matter what happens on Tuesday night and the days that follow, if you have turned away from your sin and placed your faith in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, you have no cause for fear. You have no cause for dismay. Because the God who alone reigns over the future is your God. He has promised his strength. He has promised his help. He has promised to uphold you with his righteous right hand. He alone knows the future. He alone arranges the future. He alone reveals the future. So don't listen to the false gods that want to rule you through fear. Look to the one who reigns over the future, the one who today is seated in the throne room of heaven and can never be moved and whose hand can never be thwarted, the one who works all things according to the counsel of his will, your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray with me. Father in heaven, we're surrounded by voices trying to dismay us, trying to instill fear in us so that we will do what they say. Father, they're hungry for power, one side or the other. And Father, we see on both sides a godlessness and an insistence that only they are able to guarantee our future. Father, I pray that you'd set your people free from fear of those false idolatrous voices this morning. Set us free from the fear of what they tell us will happen. Father, they don't know. They've never been able to predict the future. They can't be trusted to tell the future. You alone reveal it. You alone arrange it. You are arranging. You love cliffhangers. You love deliverances. You love for things to get as bad as they can get before you break through in victory. Father, you are either going to defeat your enemies or you are preparing their defeat. You are either going to deliver your people or you are preparing for their deliverance. Father, help us to see it and take comfort in it and to look and to wait with eagerness and with expectation. But all we do is stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Father, I pray that you would prepare us as you are shaking this nation, as you are shaking what can be shaken so that the unshaken remains. Prepare your unshaken people to speak the eternal word of the gospel of Jesus Christ to people who have been utterly shaken in this world, who come and are shaken by the realization of the depth of their guilt and shame before a holy God. And may your people be ready with the gospel of Jesus Christ, with the good news of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Father, get us ready. Prepare us for what you are doing so that when this deliverance comes, we are ready for it and we rejoice in it and we follow you into it and we see you do a work that we could never have guessed. And it may be obvious as anything after it happens, but now, Father, we can't see it. You don't telegraph your punches, and you love a cliffhanger. So enable us, Father, to wait in peace And in faith, knowing that you are at work, knowing that you aim for your glory to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. So give us that strength. Prepare us, Father, for that day. In Jesus' name, amen. As we prepare to take the Lord's Supper this